Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 29th day of July, 2023, very last Sabbath of this month. Welcome to those that are joining us on the recording or on the phone, and of course those here in the room, and glad to have you in fellowship once again, or perhaps for the first time, welcome. We're going to be having a question and answer for the main church service today. This will be part two. We had question and answer last Sabbath, and it ran a little over 3 hours, praise the Lord. So that meant that perhaps there were others who had questions, but they weren't able to ask them since we were dealing on other topics. So we're going to give those individuals or other individuals a chance to bring forth their questions today. But before we get into that, I have follow-ups for you regarding the website and other things that I want to share with you. Lightministries.com is still offline. There has been progress in trying to get it online. Ever since June 15, the website has not been available. We're now July 29. What is that? 44 days. And at first, For any domain name, in order to come online, you need a hosting company, and then you need to point the name server that's connected with the domain to the host company, and then you need to change what's called the A record in order to point to the IP address of the server where the hosting company has your files for the domain name, for the website. So two separate areas, but they're connected, right? So with lightministries.com, the A record was not able to be accessed, only the name servers. So that was a problem that I couldn't solve, and I had to go to the techs for the new web hosting company I went with from the old one. They were not able to solve it. So it had to go to the next level of technical support. They were not able to solve it. So it had to go to the engineers. So the engineers were able to access the A record. They had the A record pointing exactly to the hosting company where I had uploaded the files to, but the website still wasn't coming online. There was still a problem. The name server was finally changed by one of the techs to point to the hosting company. So even these two things were remedied, but it still wasn't coming up on the web. So there's something more going on that is preventing lightministries.com from being available on the web. So in the meantime, there was the domain, the registrar for the domain, and the hosting company claiming that they were in charge of lightministry.com domain. So you had two rival companies claiming they were the registrar. And finally, the hosting company dropped their claim, and it went with the registrar, who I wanted it to go with. But still, lightministries.com is offline. So even though the A record is accessible by the engineers, I can't touch it. The name server has been changed. I can change that. But when I change it, I have to wait 2 days for the changes to go into effect. And then when I wait the 2 days, I find out the name change I put in has been reverted back to what I changed it from. So you can see that these 45 days of changing this, having to wait 2 days just to find out it didn't change the way I wanted to, changing it again and then complaining about it to the techs, having them, anyway, this whole process has just been one frustrating occurrence after another, and the website's still down. So in the meantime, the Lord impressed me to use another domain name that I own, which is lettherebelightministries.com. So instead of lightministries.com, it's lettherebelightministries.com. So then I went to that registrar, which is completely different than where Light Ministries is, and I was able to access the A record. No problem whatsoever. Changed everything in the A record. But when it came to the name servers, I would make the change and then wait 2 days for the changes to occur. And then I'd come back and find out that the name servers weren't changed. They were the same thing I changed them from. So here's a completely different registrar from the registrar that had lightministries.com. And I'm having the same problems with two different domains on two different registrar services. So that shows you that there's more involved in trying to keep the present truth material of Light Ministries offline than just particular individuals that are in the tech or the engineer field on one of them. It's both domains. So I contacted the techs. I let them know I'm trying to change the name server. I've already changed the A record. And I wait 2 days, and then the name servers don't change. Could you please look into it? So they tried to change the name servers, and they were having problems. So they then escalated it to the next level of tech support. They were having problems. So then they escalated it to the engineers. So here it's had to go to engineers on both registrar services. And finally, the engineers were able to solve the problem on lettherebelightministries.com. And the name servers are pointed where they need to go. So while this was taking place, I was impressed to go with a different hosting company and to have lettherebelightministries.com point to that different hosting company instead of the hosting company I'm having all the problems with lightministries.com. And Thursday, this 2 days ago, lettherebelightministries.com came online. So the website is now available on lettherebelightministries.com. And praise the Lord, it's finally up on the web. But because it's not lightministry.com URL, it's lettherebelightministry.com URL. I'm having to go through the entire website and change all the files that point to Light Ministries to instead point to Let There Be Light Ministries. So with the domain different, with the URL different now, I have to change all the links that point to lightministries.com to now point to lettherebelightministry.com. So it's going to be a work in progress. When you can visit the site right now, just www.lettherebelightministries.com. The site will pull up. but not all the links are going to work on the site. Most of them will, about 98% will. But there's other links that point to lightministries.com, and so I'm going to have to change those, the URL there in the file. So that will take some time. And thank you for your continued prayers. We're still hoping that lightministries.com will come online, and then we'll point it to lettherebelightministry.com. And so you'll have two different websites that can be accessed that all point to the same, or two different domain names that all point to the same website. So the Lord is teaching us that instead of having one domain pointing to one website, we have several domains pointing to one website, so that when one domain comes under attack, there's two others or more that can still be utilized on the web. And so that also reveals that the devil is doing everything he can to try and restrict the freedom of information going forth. It's been 45 days, or actually 44 days on Thursday, or 43 days, that the information on lightministry.com has been unavailable. It's now back online, partially. The SDA section is not online yet, just the non-SDA section at the moment. But it's partially back online, which means God has overruled the devil's attempt. And now we have freedom to access all the information there. So I would encourage you, if you need to copy, if you need to back up, if you need to get anything copy and pasted onto your computer, onto your files, onto a CD, please take advantage of this now. Because all that another registrar's will have to do is to go in and change the A record or change the name server for the domain, even though I own it, but change it and then refuse to make the changes to have it come online. So that can happen to any domain. So God has overruled. We have lettherebelightministries.com online. And so I encourage you, if you need to get something off of there, please do so as you're able. So that's a great blessing. We have the website coming back, and soon it will all be like it was before, but with a different domain. Instead of Light Ministries, it's Let There Be Light Ministries. Yeah, amen. God's in full control. And another thing I want to bring out to you is a gigantic praise the Lord. Our dear sister Joan, mom, has made her decision that she's going to move out of the city and to move with Michelle and I in Oregon. And so that means she's going to sell her place here and she's going to move with us there. And that involves a lot of logistics. There needs to be packing done. There needs to be moving taking place. There needs to be the cleaning up of the house, repainting walls, getting it ready to sell, the whole selling process. But the most important is to get mom to our house there in Oregon. And then her furniture and stuff we need to put into a storage. So you can see there's a lot of logistics going to need to be taking place here. In helping that, our goal is October 1st. So that's coming up in just a couple months. And that way she can be with us before the rainy season hits. So with all of that taking place, there's going to be times in which I can't lead out in the home church on Friday or Sabbath. And So I asked for your prayers, for your help, for taking over some of the services that I'm unable to be there. And for your help in this, tremendous blessing and area. I will be here for this coming Wednesday meeting, this coming Friday meeting, and then this coming Sabbath meeting. So I'll be here for one more week, and then I have to pack up the ministry and go back to Oregon to get everything prepared for Sister Joan to move with us there. So there may be 2 or 3 weeks where I'm unavailable to lead out in the services, and I'll be making sure those times are covered, so it's not just a free for all, right? But all the meetings will be opened, so the home church isn't closing down just because I'm not able to lead out. It will remain open for all the times. It's just those times I'm not going to be able to lead out. There will have to be another individual to cover for me. And I believe I can get Brother James to cover for Friday night, and our dear Sister Rose or Brother Dick to cover for the youth and adult Sabbath school, and then for the church service. And there's plenty of recordings available for the church service and the videos that are online. If you haven't seen them, those would be wonderful. So just wanted to bring that to your attention, especially for your prayers and for keeping us in your thoughts and well wishes as this, these great two things, the website back online and Sister Joan moving to Oregon with us, are taking place here in the next 2 to 3 months. So those are the two big things I wanted to bring forth to your attention. And I also wanted to say thank you so much for your prayers, your importunate prayers for me through these past months. There's still much more to go through, but a lot has been gone through already. And if it wasn't for your prayers, it would have been so much more difficult to go through everything that has occurred. So thank you so much. What a wonderful church family you are. So those are the two big announcements I wanted to make. And our opening song for this service is Jesus is all the world to me. And who would like to start us off?
Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend.
Jesus is all the world to me. My friend in trials sore, I go to him for blessings, and he gives them more and more. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest golden grain. Sunshine and rain, harvest of grain, he's my friend.
Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. Oh, how could, I always forget that one. How could I,
Oh, how could I this friend deny when he's so true to me? Want to take over, dear sister?
When he is true, when he's so true to me, follow him, I know I am right.
Oh, thank you for trying. Following him, I know I'm right. He watches o'er me day and night. Following him by day and night, he's my friend.
Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now. I'll trust him when life's fleeting days shall end. Beautiful life, such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy, he's my friend.
Amen. And may Jesus become more and more to us as the chief of all our joy, the greatest love we could have, and he is ours. May he indeed become our all in all. And then eternal life is ours. If we have Jesus, we have everything. And thank you, Savior, for being all in all to us. Dear ones, please join with me in opening prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for providing a way in which we can be brought directly to your throne of grace through Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for making all of that possible. Through your sacrifice, your spilt blood, your innocent life, your righteousness. Thank you for making the way to our Father plain and for bridging the gulf that separated us from him. And Father, thank you for being in control of everything. No matter what type of circumstances, no matter what type of problems, no matter what type of situations, no matter what type of arrangements have gone into effect or have been made. You're in control. And thank you for the peace and the contentment that this thought and this reality gives us. Because we don't have to worry about why things aren't working out, or we don't have to worry about the consequences of different things. It's all in your hands. And thank you also for the grace that the Spirit brings to us and the comfort that He gives us to remain at peace and to avoid becoming in turmoil or allowing frustration to rule or becoming impatient at the slowness or the barriers that are met with. And thank you, dear Spirit, for not forsaking us, but continuing to encourage and to comfort and to point us upward to the Savior for help and also to rest in His love. Thank you, Father, also for your perfect timing and for your wisdom and care in all areas. We pray that your presence, the presence of our Savior, the Holy Spirit, and also heavenly angels will continue to be abiding guests with us. Please take control of this meeting. Please lead out. Let thy words be spoken. Let Jesus be uplifted and glorified. Let the Spirit impress more hearts in to lead them to have their questions addressed, answered, and then to be able to continue advancing upward and growing in knowledge and understanding of the truth in Christ Jesus. Let the devil be shut out. Let custom and tradition and preconceived ideas and opinions and all other barriers be eliminated so that the truth as it is in Christ may be clearly seen, understood, accepted, and followed. We thank you, Father, that your truth is spreading farther and wider, that this earth is being lightened with the glory of the Lord, and soon as the waters cover the sea, it will reach every corner of every dark continent on this world. And decisions can be made. We thank you for Let There Be Light Ministries being back online, using a different domain name. And we pray that you will bless the outreach in an even greater way so that many more souls can come into contact with the present truth, can accept the loud cry, the third angel's message, Jesus, and avoid being destroyed with Babylon and the rest of the world. We pray that you will bless the evangelistic efforts and the witnessing of all of thy people around the world, that many more precious souls can come into contact with the truth, can choose to be garnered out of the field of the church in the world directly to Jesus in the wilderness, so that they may follow the bridegroom all the way home to the marriage supper and be part of that marriage feast. So we thank you for hearing and answering these prayers and for being here with us and for blessing our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jesus, for being such a good friend to each one of us. So dear ones, are there any questions that you'd like to bring forth at this time? Please go right ahead.
I have a question. I was reading, I think it was Samuel chapter 5. Let me go to it so I don't misquote. But here we saw that David is crowned king over all Israel. And so in further down in the chapter, it shows that the Philistines came up against him, and then he would then inquire of the Lord if he should go up against them. And so that was intriguing to me in the manner in which that happens, if how long that transaction actually takes in the terms of saying war is coming, you know, they're coming up against me, their God. Should I go up against them? And then how long does he wait? It doesn't explicitly say, and exactly how that actually transpired. So I just wanted to see if there's any clarity on that.
Oh, thank you, dear sister. Yeah, that's kind of an interesting time because, the tabernacle, the tent tabernacle, was in Shiloh, but it had gone into disrepair. You know, Eli had died. Hophni and Phinehas were dead. You have Saul going to, the other town. It wasn't Shiloh. He went to another town where, the high priest was, I think it was, Ahimelech. And had killed the high priest and all the priests there, and only Abiathar, one of the priest's sons, had made it to David. So when Abiathar came, he brought with him the ephod. And the ephod had the breastplate with the yes and the no stones on it, the Urim and the Thummim. And so that's how he was enabled to inquire of the Lord. He had Abiathar ask God David's question. And the question was, should I go up against the Philistines? God then gave the answer, by shining on the Urim and the Thummim, a yes or no. So it was a different situation than what would normally occur, because that ephod would be connected with the high priest in the sanctuary. But the sanctuary was in disrepair. It was just a tent structure at the time. There was very few priests that were available in that. So that's how David was able to inquire, was because Abiathar there had that the ephod, the with the Urim and the Thummim. So, well, it may have been David himself with Abiathar, because they weren't in a sanctuary or in a holy place where David would not be allowed to go in. So it may have just been a room that was set up, in a more, proper way, for the ephod that was there. Because the Bible does say David inquired, but David could have used Abiathar to inquire. So at either rate, David's question was asked God, and God responded with a yes or no answer. And so that's how that communication occurred. It was using the Urim and the Thummim, because there was an ephod there. You know, it'd be wonderful if we had that ability now, but it also took away an aspect of faith. And I mean, there still was faith connected with it, because if God said, go forward shining the light, well, you knew that God was going to give you the victory, because here's evidence Whereas now we ask God to approve or disapprove our plans, and then we go forward based upon how God impresses us in the heart, or, you know, or troubles us in the heart. We have God's answer that way. So it's much less something we see like it was there with David, and it's something more we have to experience ourselves. But the outcome still is by faith. And much more by faith now than it was back then with David. But having that ability to gain an immediate response was very comforting to David, because he didn't want to trust in his own actions like he did before. You know, when Saul was seeking his life, David went over to the Philistines, and that just asked for all kinds of trouble. He had to pretend that he was a madman, and of course, to the heathen, the pagans, a madman was someone specially blessed of the gods, so they would leave him alone, they wouldn't kill him. And that's how David escaped. So David didn't want to rely upon his own planning. He wanted to rely upon God's approval or disapproval of what David thought was best. And that's a lesson for each one of us. There's nothing wrong in making plan A, and if that fails, plan B, and so on. Where the problem comes in is when we believe that plan A is the best compared to plan D. And so when we go to God and we say, Lord, here's our plans, we think plan A is the best. We allow God to make the decision. And so he will lead us. We may start out on plan A, but God closed the door, so we know that wasn't God's will. We can rest in God's love for us by closing the door to plan A. Then we go to plan B, and God closes the door on plan B. We can rest in God's love that this was the wisest action to close the door. So then we go plan C and so on. And when we finally allow God to rule in our lives in that method, in that way, the outcome turns out to be the best. And God is all wise. He has 1,000 different ways to fulfill his purpose, his will. We may only see 5 different ways, right? Or maybe even 1. But God sees what's best. And so we have to submit our plans, our ideas, what we think is best to God, and allow him to rule and overrule in those areas. And so if something is overruled, then there's no need to become upset. There's no need to become discouraged. There's no need to throw up your hands saying, I give up. There's every need to praise God and to thank him for having enough love and concern for you to intervene in your affairs and to close this door. It would not have been the best to have it opened in the first place. So submit your will to God, and God will then take over, and the outcome will be the best. You know, why was the ministry down for 44 days before it finally was up? God has a very good reason why. And I have heard about and have heard from individuals saying, you know, of course they're questioning why was the website down. But they also recognize that it can stay down, and if it comes back, then they need to make the most of the information that's there, because it may be taken down again. So in a way, having the website offline for a month and a half can be a blessing to those that maybe weren't as diligent in learning the truth that they needed to learn, or maybe not been as diligent in making sure they copy the quotations that they can use to help others. And so for God to allow the website to be back up, even though it's on a different URL, Let There Be Light Ministries instead of Light Ministries, that affords a second chance, if you will, to be able to access the information and to have it copied on the computer or copied on a disk, so that if the site goes down in the future, the information isn't lost. There's been copies made of it. It can still be utilized in reaching out to others with the truth that will lead them out of Babylon to Jesus. So David didn't want to trust his own plans. He allowed God to rule and overrule. And God said, yeah, go forward against the Philistines. I will deliver you. And there was even an instant in which officers under David was like the general, and the officers underneath him questioned David, saying that God had said, go against the Philistines. They questioned, said, man, the Philistines, they got 1,000 different chariots of iron. You know, they've got all of these people there, and we're only 600 men. And are you sure? You know? So David, for the sake of his men, went and inquired of God again, and God gave him the same answer. So God didn't become angry that he was questioned twice. God, out of mercy for the feelings or the concerns of David's men, was willing to answer his men and say, yes, I will give you the victory here. You don't have to worry about it. I'm going to fight for you. Go forward. And so it wasn't just David's reliance upon God, but now it was the whole army that we had, like 600 men with him, the whole band of men following David that had the assurance that God would be with them. That gave them the extra courage based upon their faith in God answering through Abiathar or through David to lead them to go forward and obey the command of God. And it's the same with us, dear ones. So God doesn't take offense at being questioned again on an issue, because he recognizes that we're just flesh. We're dust. You know, we have problems with lack of faith or with doubts. And of course, the devil's right here to encourage those doubts. And so God in mercy allows us extra opportunity to come to him and to ask him, even if it's the same question. I mean, look at Gideon. Gideon was distrustful of himself. And so when the angel, when Christ came to him and said, oh, mighty man of valor, you're going to deliver Israel. And so there was a call made. There was 10,000 people come up. It was whittled down to 300. You know,
32,000.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you, brother. So it started out 32,000. It was whittled down until there's only 300 left. And so Gideon had doubts. And he said, Lord, if it's really you that's calling me, let there be dew only on the fleece, and let the ground all around it be dry. That will be a test to prove to me it's really you that's calling me, even though the angel had. So God did that. He allowed the fleece to be so filled with moisture that he wrung it out and got a certain amount, showing it was super saturated, but the ground was dry. But then doubts came to Gideon saying, well, that may be natural. The fleece may have attracted all of the moisture there, and then the sun dried the ground from the dew of the night before I got there. So the ground would be dry, but the fleece would be wet. So maybe that was just natural causes. So then, just to make sure, Gideon went to God and said, don't be angry with me. I need to have these doubts eliminated. Could you please make the ground filled with dew, but the fleece completely dry? And then I know it has to be you, because this is so unnatural. And so God, out of compassion for the weakness of Gideon, did so. And then that encouraged Gideon to know that it was God's will, and he went forward. So God recognizes that each one of us is just flesh, just dust, that we're going to have doubts and perplexities that trouble us because we're not God. And so he bends over backwards to help alleviate our fears, our doubts, and to answer our questions more than once. And that just shows how loving he is to us. Did that answer your question, dear sister, or did you have a follow-up? Please go right ahead.
Thank you, Elder Rothman. That gave me some insight. I do want to go a little bit further, though, in terms of, like, I understand the stone on the left and the stone on the right that indicates and the light that shines upon it. But what about, like, a more intricate answer, like here brought out in verse 24 of 2 Samuel chapter 5? It was basically saying, like, you know, go up against them, but don't go up against them this way. Go up against them. Okay, let me go back and read it so that everyone could be on the same page. So I'm going to start from verse 23. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them against the mulberry trees. And 24 says, and let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the top of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. So that's a little bit more detailed, right, in terms of the instructions that were given, and not just the shining of the light of the. So how is that transaction happening?
No, that's an excellent question. And it appears that it had to be more than just a yes or no answer, because, you know, how would David know that he was to go to Baal Perazim? Or how did David know that he was to wait by the mulberry trees until he heard the sound of the going forth? In other words, the buzzing. That had to be communicated through inspiration. So whether that was directly given to Abiathar, who then relayed to David the word of the Lord, or whether the Spirit personally revealed it to David, and David then knew what he was supposed to do, we're not really told. But that's way too much information to come from a yes or no response. So like you say, that communication had to come through inspiration. We're not told that God directly spoke to David at any time with a verbal voice like he did with Moses. So it had to come through inspiration, whether it was to Abiathar, who then related to David, because that's sort of how the process went in those times. The information would be communicated to the priest, and the priest would then give the word of the Lord to the people. But God went even further and told David what to do, when to do it, so that victory would be obtained. And notice here that the victory came from the Lord. Because as you read further, it was hornets that came out of the mulberry trees that went before the children of Israel and began biting the Philistines. And so how can you use a sword against a hornet, you know? And it's not going to accomplish anything. So they were completely in confusion. They were running for their lives. And then that's when God had instructed David to go out and take care of the Philistines. They weren't going to be there anymore to put up a fight, because they were focused upon escaping being bit by the hornets. And there were a lot of Philistines there. So then there had to be a lot of hornets in those mulberry trees. How did the hornets get there? Were they miraculously created just for that particular moment in time? Or did God foresee the future and lead the hornets to build their nests there in a great amount of numbers just for this particular point in time? We're not told. But we do know that God is in control. And since God knows the future, he could have had a whole bunch of nests of hornets built up in those mulberry trees, waiting for David to go to God for instructions. If David would have never gone to God for instructions, then these hornets would not have been used for that purpose, or they would not have been created for that purpose. So it's not like God has everything planned out, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way up, and then we're forced to follow A, B, C, D, and so on all the way up. God allows us the freedom to choose. He has everything prepared if we make the right choice. But if we make the wrong choice, then all those preparations they can't be utilized at that time. Maybe they can be utilized at a different time. Or maybe God's purpose can't take place and all that preparation was for naught. So, since God has given us the freedom to choose, we may choose to do the wrong. And that means all the preparation that God had in waiting can't be utilized. And when you think about God preparing things, and because of our choices, he can't carry out the preparations. All of the time and the effort and the expense and the preparation that went into that, God has suffered loss. It's a waste. And that's really amazing to think about. God just doesn't create things on the spur of the moment to accomplish his purpose. Sometimes he set things in motion years ahead of time for just that particular point in time. And when you choose no instead of yes, then all of that year of preparation has been for naught at that point. Now, God may call another individual to take your place, in other words, and they make the right decision. And then all those preparations can kind of be rerouted or altered so that it goes to that other individual. For instance, in Ezekiel, I believe it is, chapter 44 or 45, it's like chapter 43 through 48. There's like three or four or five chapters that deal with the children of Israel building a new temple. God goes in and gives them minute instructions of how to rebuild it, how big it's to be, what kind of side rooms there to be, where they're to be built, what's to be inside. He goes through all of this great instruction and preparation in showing them what he would have them do if they would remain faithful to him. And of course, Israel didn't remain faithful to him. So then that temple couldn't be built on the earth. But yet we have all the instruction that God had taken the time and the effort to give to Ezekiel to write down on what he wanted to bless Israel with if they would remain faithful. And of course, they didn't remain faithful. But when you think about how much time God put in just to have it come to naught or be wasted because we made the wrong choices, that's quite a solemn thing to think about. So in answer to your question, dear sister, we're not told how all that instruction came. but it wasn't through audible voice. It was through inspiration. And whether that was Abiathar or David, that's how all of that instruction came to be. Did you have any follow-up thoughts, dear sister, or does anyone here have other thoughts on this particular two questions of our dear sister?
Thank you, Ezra.
A thought went through my mind when you mentioned Urim and Thummim, and you wondered why we couldn't have something like that going on today. And I thought of all the devil's substitutions that he makes for the realm. For instance, God had creation, the devil has evolution. So the devil's substitute for the Urim and the Thummim would be the Ouija board. And that would be a terrible thing to have people consult a Ouija board to find out what the word of God was. But it's just interesting how the devil doesn't have a mind of his own. He has to copy God to try to lead you astray. And God reigns supreme. He even created the devil. He didn't create him to be a devil, but he was an angel of God with tremendous responsibility, and he got carried away with his own worth and depended on himself instead of God.
Yeah, amen, amen. Yeah, God created Lucifer. Lucifer created the devil. So you're right. You're right. Lucifer was a holy angel, innocent, but he chose to give up that life and to follow a different course. Connected question in the room says, what is the Urim and Thummim today? Well, the Urim and the Thummim were connected with the ephod and the breastplate. And that was done away with when Christ died on the cross. All that old covenant practices, ceremonies, rituals, feast days, all of that ended when Christ died. And now we're in the new covenant, based upon better promises. So where do we find a yes or no answer from God today? To the law and to the testimony. The Bible and the spirit of prophecy. That's where we find God's yea to areas or his nay to areas. And in those particular areas that we can't find counsel or instruction in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy on, the Bible brings out, let me go to it. I've mentioned it before many times, but I actually want you to see it. Read it for yourselves. It's found in 1 John. Chapter 3. I'm going to bring it here in the room. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 18. So in those areas that we don't know from instruction in God's word, what's a yes or no answer from God? In verse 18, it says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we're dealing with individuals that love God and their fellow men and are following the truth. Verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. He knows the reason why our heart condemns us. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So here we see that if we have a particular issue and we want to know what God would have us do, and we can't find specific instruction in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy on what to do, to go to the right hand or the left, then we're to bring before God what we think is going to be the best course. Father, I think I should go to the right. Or I think I should go straight ahead, you know, or whatever it might be. And then we let God take control and condemn our hearts. In other words, trouble our hearts with the decision to go to the right. And since God knows all things and is greater than our heart, then he's allowed our heart to be troubled with that decision. And so God is changing our minds. So then if we go to God and say, God, we're making the best decision we know how, and we're going to go to the right. And then God doesn't trouble our hearts. Then we know that God approves our decision to go to the right. And we have confidence in this. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So if you can't find a yes or no in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, make the best decision that you can in that situation and give it to God. And then allow God to trouble your heart. That shows you need to not follow that decision, or to give you peace, and then you know that God wants you to follow that decision. So it's like a Urim and a Thummim today, but it's not something we see. It's something we have to experience. And that just builds the personal relationship between you and God even more fully than it was before. Go ahead, Brother Dick.
I mistakenly got my microphone open. Sorry.
Now, it's no problem, dear brother. We just wanted to make sure if you wanted to share something that we hear the wisdom that God has given you. We don't want to miss that. So that's 1 John 3, verses 18 to 22. So that's sort of the Urim and the Thummim for today. It's in a spiritual sense. It's not in a literal sense like it was in the Old Covenant. Are there any follow-up questions on that topic or on Sister Cece's questions or anything else that you'd like to share, dear ones? Any other questions that you may have? Please feel free to bring them forward.
I was thinking about the Holy Spirit, that the Lord didn't leave us with just our thoughts. He sent the third person of the Godhead, that even if we are not sure in what way to be able to go, we still have that third person of the Godhead. Because that Holy Spirit that is given to us, it will come for correction, instruction into righteousness. And even if we made the wrong decision, He will convict our heart. Maybe if you're not even ready to hear it, He's still going to continue, because it is the Father and the Son that send the third person for whatever it is that we may need, especially when it comes to guiding us into salvation. Because He is a sure third person that we can trust. And like that, we won't have to really trust ourselves, because He's going to bring it to our remembrance over and over again in different ways. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, that's when I said we should really worry about it. Because by grieving Him, there's nobody else besides, because He was the last person that we'd use. So if it's a urine and a thummim, to me, is that you have you that represents the no, and the Holy Spirit that represents the yes. So if you say no, well, the Holy Spirit will bring it in another way for you to be able to see a little bit clearer. And besides that, He may bring circumstances physically, because sometimes the Spirit can be whispering or telling us something, but we being carnal and not necessarily knowing spiritual things, we have to go into the spiritual things to understand spiritual things. Because if we still stay in the carnal state of mind, it's enmity. You'll be fighting against the Spirit. But if you now go and you say, well, Lord, I don't know where to go. And if you lead the way, you're giving freedom for the Holy Spirit now to give you the guidance. But if you are against Him, then that's going to be what Paul was talking about, this allowing my mind that weren't against the law in my flesh, and so on and so on. Just wanted to share that.
Yeah, amen. And thank you, dear sister. And who's the one that troubles our hearts or gives us peace? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Father may decide to trouble our hearts because it's not the wisest course, but the Father Himself can't trouble our hearts. If He personally came down to where we are, we'd be destroyed by His glory, right? So even though He may make the decision to trouble our hearts, He can't personally do so. Jesus can't personally trouble our hearts, because He took humanity and He's in the most holy place at the moment. So Christ can't. So it has to be the Holy Spirit that comes to us and troubles our hearts or gives us peace. And so the Spirit can prick our conscience. It can trouble our hearts. It can reprove and seek to correct us. And thank you, Spirit, for taking the time to do it. Because without you giving us conviction, conversion, a guilty conscience, or reproving and correcting us, we'd all be lost. There's no possible way we could be saved. So that's why there's three gods in the Godhead, because this plan of salvation could not be carried out by only one. And it could not be carried out if there were just two. And that's something astounding to think about. It takes three gods to make salvation possible.
Thank you for commenting on the creation of the devil, because there's a lot of people that wonder, why did God create a devil? And what you brought out was God created Lucifer, and Lucifer created the devil. And that's really something to think about. God's great love, we have the power of choice. And if that choice doesn't take us close to God and we give our hearts to him, then we will end up like the devil.
Sorry, I just want to make a comment with that one. You know, Sister Joan, that reminds me, when God's people was doing wrong, do you notice when he used to tell Moses, no, your people, because the people of God are not disobedient. So he said, your people. So even thinking about what you just said, it just brought me back that the Lord is not going to claim children that would not actually carry his nature. So when it's not his nature, he will basically don't claim it as his people. He will literally point it to who it belongs, even in the scripture where he say, your father, the devil. So it shows a dividing line to be able to know the difference. So I was thinking about that, yes, sister, when you were talking.
Yeah, amen, amen. That's a great point. And that reveals that God doesn't accept those who claim to be his as his people. He claims those who are his people. In other words, they're not all Israel who are members of Israel. They're only part of God's children when they act, when from the heart they choose to be a child of God. So you can carry that further to Christ Church. The members of Christ Church are not those who have their names signed on the roll books. It's those who allow Christ to rule in their hearts and reveal Christ to others. That's who God's true members of his church or his body are. But of course, the devil comes in and tries to get individuals to believe just the opposite. You're a child of God because you claim to be, or because you have your name written in the roll books of the church, or you're a member of this organization. And so he can then lead people to believe that all the sins that are committed by the members show that God's true church can't be just good. It's a mixture of good and evil. And that's paganism. So, excellent point, dear sister, and that can carry down to all aspects of life, including the church we belong to. Is it really God's true church because we live the Christian life? Or is it just every member that comes into fellowship? It leads to self-examination.
Well, we can see also that the scripture tells us that as he was calling all of his children, not everybody that was claiming his name was his children. So there is a condition and there's a requirement. They also have individual that will just look at your outer garment and don't know what is going on in the heart. That's why Jesus is the one that has been given the opportunity to be the one to not only transform, but also he is the one that as he working in individual heart, people may not know what is going on. Just like the seed, the ground, nobody know what actually that seed is until when the fruit comes out. But then again, we have to understand in what period of the transformation of a seed to a tree, where they are, and that is in the hands of the Creator. In the time that he appointed, then you will be able to see, because it's like if it's a mango, it's a mango. If it's an orange, it's an orange. But the whole thing about it, all the trees kind of look alike. But when the fruit comes out, you will know what type of fruit that tree or that seed that was planted.
Amen. Amen. A comment in the room is quoting Isaiah 4:1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread, we'll wear our own clothes, but we want to be called by your name. And so you can see that there's seven church or seven women. Women in the Bible represents churches. Seven represents completeness. So in that day or in the last days, every single church in the world is going to take hold of one man. That's Christ Jesus. We're Christian, but they don't want the truth that Christ brought. They don't want to eat his bread of life. They want to eat their own bread, and they don't want to wear Christ's robe of righteousness because they'll have to give up sin. So they want to wear their own filthy garments, but they want to be called Christian. Excellent quote, dear sister. And that's exactly what's happening today. And that's why God counters with a loud cry. Come out of all of these churches in the world, these seven women, come out of her and go directly to Jesus so that you can partake of his bread of life and you can partake of his righteousness and have self completely eliminated in you. Then you'll really be a Christian. So amen. And when you look in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, dealing with the seven churches there, you'll find that two out of the seven, well, you'll find that five out of the seven have sins that need to be reproved of and corrected. Two out of the seven aren't condemned with sin. But these two are plagued with the synagogue of Satan. And the synagogue of Satan, it in both Smyrna and Philadelphia, the two churches, the synagogue of Satan are those who say they are Jews and are not because they lie. In other words, they're not living as a follower of God should live. They're living as the devil wants them to live, but they're claiming to be followers of God. So two out of the seven churches are plagued with the synagogue of Satan. Individuals who claim to be Christian, but they're actually followers of Lucifer. Smyrna is faithful unto death. They receive a crown of life. So here you have all of those that are raised from the grave when Christ comes. They were faithful unto death. They'll receive a crown of life. Philadelphia remain faithful. They're not unto death. So you can see there a depiction of the 144,000 who do not see death, but who remain alive, who remain faithful unto the coming of the Lord. Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
No, and the Rob, it's not based on what we're talking. I have a question, meaning I waited until everybody kind of asked you a question because I have this question that I have nothing to do with what we're talking about. So I'll wait until when you finish the explanation.
Okay, thank you, sister. Are there any other questions or perhaps follow-up questions on what we've been talking about so far? Please go ahead, dear one.
Is that kind of like the two tribes that were the two lost tribes? Ephraim and I believe it's Manasseh.
Yeah, Ephraim and Dan, there are the two tribes that are left out. But similar. I mean, they were included in the promise made to Israel, to Jacob. But because of their unfaithfulness, they're left out of heaven, even though they were part of the children of Israel. Ephraim was joined to his idols. They refused to give up their idols and instead of clinging to God or Jesus, and they became commandment breakers and their probation closed and they're lost. They're not in heaven. Dan, on the other hand, when you do a little more research into why Dan's left out of the kingdom of heaven, you'll discover that Dan, the territory that they are inherited by Lot there in Canaan, the promised land, was too small for them. So they went out searching for other territory that they could conquer. And they conquered land that was right by a major road of travel, a major travel pathway. And that road led directly to Babylon and then to other areas. So then Dan became accustomed to traffic or to merchants coming from Babylon into their territory that was right by that road, and becoming affected by the corruption, by the mystery of Babylon religion. And so that's the reason why Dan was left out of heaven, is even though they were part of the children of Israel, part of God's chosen people, they chose to be associated or to become contaminated with Babylon influence. So Babylon and those who follow Babylon aren't going to make it to heaven. And so where we choose to live, what territory we choose to occupy, is very important, because we don't want to be connected with the corruption that can come to us because we chose to live in an area that was close to Babylon or to worldly influences. So excellent question, dear sister. Any other, yeah, amen, like Lot and his family, they chose to go to live in the city of Sodom, even though they knew it was full of corruption. Whereas Abraham went the other way. He went out into the wilderness or into the country, far away from the corrupting influence of the city. So let's not follow Dan. Let's instead be like Judah, that came to the help of his brother, even though it was a bit too late. But be part of Smyrna or Philadelphia, so that even though you're troubled by false Christians, yet your hold is upon God and he allows you to be saved, either resurrected or remain alive until Christ comes. And either way, heaven is still yours, whether you're faithful unto death and you're resurrected, or you remain faithful through life and you're part of the 144. Heaven is still yours. And so if it can bring more glory to God by my death, then I'm happy to die, because that's bringing more souls to God. If God sees I can bring more people to him through continuing to live, then praise the Lord. I want to be part of the 144,000. So whether I live or die, I leave up to God, so that the greatest amount of souls can be won to him through my efforts. And I strive to be part of the 144, right? But if God sees it's better for you to die, to rest, then accept God's will. You don't have to complain about it. You don't have to be grieved, because you're bringing more precious souls to him than would otherwise occur. All right, go ahead, Sister Grace.
Yes, I have a question based on the studies that I had this morning. It's coming out of Acts 9 and verse 5, and it has to do with when Saul became Paul and his experience when the Lord blinded him as he was going on his way to Damascus, and that whole experience. This study was really a blessing to me. But as I was reading verse 5 in Acts 9, it came to a part where, and we can read it, and it says, and he said, who art thou? Meaning when the Lord had blinded him and was speaking to him at the point. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And that's the part that I don't understand, that it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Any comments?
Yeah, excellent question, dear Sister Grace. And Sister Rose, thank you for your patience. You will be next. We see here that there was something that was pricking Paul's heart before Jesus came to him there on the road to Damascus. And Paul was kicking against it. He was fighting against this pricking. And it's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict us, to prick us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to reprove and correct and instruct us in righteousness. So we see here that Paul was choosing to join with the Pharisees in persecuting the followers of Christ, but he had evidence and he had the Spirit working on his heart to lead him to understand that the decisions he was making was wrong. That Jesus was not an imposter, that Jesus was really the Messiah. And so Paul was being troubled with these doubts that he was really doing right to agree to Stephen's stoning and then to agree to go out and fight so hard against the followers of the Messiah. But instead of studying into the doubts that he was having, he instead chose to put them aside, to kind of put them under the rug and not worry about it at this point, and to give his whole life to going out and persecuting innocent individuals. He knew they were innocent. He knew they weren't troublemakers. They just had chosen to reject the Church of Israel and to follow Jesus. So it was a religious issue. It was not a criminal type issue. And yet Paul was treating them like criminals. So the Spirit was working upon Paul's heart. It was getting him to understand what he's doing is wrong. It's not just. It's not proper. And Paul was excusing it by saying, well, I have a letter from the high priest saying it's okay for me to do this. I have authority to do this, right? So finally, the only way to wake Paul up was for Christ to come to him on the road to Damascus. And then Paul recognized that what he was doing was wrong. But he wanted to know who would take the time to come to him in such a fashion. And he goes, who art thou, Lord? And then Christ says, I'm Jesus, and you're persecuting me. Even though Paul had really only persecuted, and his name escapes me at the moment. Stephen, thank you. Had persecuted Stephen and then had gone to persecute everyone else. So Christ says, you're persecuting me by persecuting my followers. And it's hard for thee to continue to kick against the Holy Spirit convicting you you're doing wrong. So now it's dawned on Paul's mind that he's chosen the wrong path, that Jesus is really the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit has been working to try and convince him of that. And then in verse 9, Paul is trembling. He's astonished. He's finally woken up, right? And he says, what do you want me to do? And then Christ tells him, go into the city and you'll be instructed what you're to do. So now the Spirit has ready access to Paul's heart and instructs Paul, uses Ananias, I think it was, to instruct Paul on what to do. So that's the pricking there. It was the pricking of the Spirit upon Paul's heart, reproving him, and he was fighting against all the reproving.
Thank you very much. Yeah, that's very clear now. I understand.
Oh, praise the Lord. You're welcome, dear sister, and praise the Lord for allowing the truth to come forth from his word. Sister Christina, is this connected with this question? If so, please go right ahead.
Do you notice how Paul, in his struggle, he asked, who art thou, Lord? His spirit knew that it was the Lord, but his flesh didn't recognize. So you can see what in that question alone that he was wrestling against himself.
Yeah, amen, amen. And in verse 8, in verse 7, it brings that out. It says, the men which were with Paul were speechless. They heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone talking, right? Well, Paul saw Christ talking to him. He heard him. These people heard Christ speaking, but they didn't see Christ. You can imagine what it was like for them, right? And to see the change in Paul, because the men weren't blinded by the glory. They didn't see anyone. They didn't see the glory. They just heard the voice. But Paul saw the glory. And that's what blinded him for a period of time. But you can imagine the men that were with Paul, their hearts were touched. They heard the words. And you know, without a doubt, they thought upon all those words and who it could be. And they know now that it was Jesus. But that was a way to begin to open their eyes as well. Because these individuals were Jews. They may have been Pharisees. But they were connected with Paul in the mission to persecute Christ's followers. And now they hear a voice that claims to be Jesus, a miraculous voice, revealing that in accompanying Paul, they're persecuting Jesus by going after Christ's followers. So that may have led to their conversion as well. And you know, the Spirit was pricking on their hearts. So amen. Go ahead, sister. Oh, I'm sorry. Your hand was up from the other question. Any other comments on this particular question before we go to Sister Rose? Please feel free. All right, go ahead, dear Sister Rose.
Okay. that's how even Paul, in his writing after his conversion and everything, that's why he could testify when he says, there's a law in my members that warring against the law of my mind. So see, his experience was able to even write ammunition for those that will come after him, because he himself was a victim. Oh, my question is that, okay, Elder Rob, let's say that what's going to happen to individuals that may be hidden in different places? And let's say that they came about salvation in the 11th hour. Can they, let's say that, remember, because we have to go through the baptism of water, right? Which is supposed to be a sign of, you know, a symbol of, you know, dying in a watery grave and raising unto Christ. What's going to happen if they don't have the opportunity to be baptized? How they are going to be accepted? This is what I always wanted to ask every time when they have question and answer, but it just didn't came back. But I decided I would hold it this time for me not to forget.
Good question, dear sister, and thank you for it. God reads the heart. He sees that if opportunity was presented to the individual that wanted to be baptized, they would have been baptized. But because that opportunity didn't present itself to them before they died, God reads the heart. And I don't see that their lack of being baptized is going to prevent them from being saved. So it has to do with the motive, with the heart. If that individual wanted to be baptized, but there wasn't an opportunity to be baptized, or the individual they wanted to baptize them was not able to perform that, God understands. And so I don't see that God is going to prevent them from being saved because they couldn't be baptized. Go ahead, dear sister.
I'm sorry, Elder Rao. We're not talking about the one that died. I'm talking about, remember, in the last days, let's say that they are hidden. You know, like people are already scattered all over, and they were not able, because they said they are hidden and they don't have the individual to go and baptize them. I'm asking about the living. I'm not talking about the dead. I already know about the dead, because that was something that I had asked concerning our dear sister. It's not that. I'm talking about the ones that are living and they're not able to be baptized. What's going to happen to them? Because that is a way for them to be able to come into the kingdom, right? So can you just touch upon that, please? Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, dear sister, for the clarification. Yeah. Christ tells us in Mark 16:16, that he or she that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So believing and baptism are connected together with salvation. And Paul tells us in Acts 2 that after someone is baptized, then they can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So those who believe that God has sent his son Jesus to become their personal savior, and they signify this belief in Christ through baptism, once they're baptized, they can begin walking on this straight, narrow path that leads to salvation. and they can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that helps to keep them remaining on this pathway, advancing up on it, encouraging them, reproving them when necessary, so that they can gain eternal life. But baptism signifies more than what many people realize. When you choose to follow the command of Christ to be baptized, right, you have justified God by being baptized. That's Luke 7:29. So by being baptized, you signify through your public, baptism that you actually believe that God has sent Jesus to save you from your sins, or you would not have been willing to submit to baptism. So it shows us that those who believe that Jesus is their Savior, but who choose not to be baptized, have actually rejected the counsel of God against themselves by being not baptized. That's Luke 7:30. So by being baptized, you're justifying God. By refusing to be baptized, you're rejecting the counsel of God. And in rejecting this counsel of God, you cannot be saved. So if an individual knows the truth and they have accepted Christ as their Savior, if they constantly or consistently refuse to publicly announce their acceptance of Jesus through baptism, then they are choosing to reject baptism, and they're refusing to justify God. They're refusing the gift of the Holy Spirit, because that comes after you're baptized. So then if that individual persistently refuses to obey the Lord's will and become baptized, and then that individual happens to die, then they've rejected the command of the Lord, they've rejected the counsel of God, they've rejected the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they cannot be saved. All right, go ahead, dear sister.
I'm sorry, Elder Rob. Maybe I'm not explaining myself. We're not talking about somebody that is basically got the truth. They're trying to be, no, I was saying, let's put it like this. You see how the thief was saving the 11th hour? Okay. Now, we don't know if he was baptized or not, but because at that very moment that he was actually right in front, well, basically in the side of the Lord, and he, by faith, he realized that this person was innocent. And he saw that he was in trouble. He knew he was supposed to be able to die that death because of the action he did. But by faith, he basically turned to Jesus and the Lord speak to him. I'm talking about people like in the 11th hour. We're talking about they want to get baptized. But because it's the 11th hour and there is nobody around to be able to baptize that person, what would happen if they don't get baptized because they can't find someone or they don't have the access to make somebody put them in the water? This is what I'm talking about. I hope you. O si no te voy a hablar en español y entonces alguien te tiene que hablar español. I'm going to have to find somebody to speak. I will tell them in Spanish and maybe they could tell you in English, because I think this is what I'm trying to be able to understand. What was going to happen to somebody in the 11th hour if they are not able to have the baptism done? What's going to happen to their soul, being that it's a requirement? That's what I was asking. Maybe I said it wrong.
No, it's fine, dear. So it actually follows with what I first shared, that God looks at the heart. If there was opportunity for them to be baptized, they would have been baptized. But because that opportunity didn't present itself, and they died before they could be baptized, God takes that into account, and I believe they will be saved. So it has to do with what they would have done if the opportunity presented itself. That's what I first shared. So then if the opportunity presents itself and they choose not to be baptized and then they die, they've made a decision not to be baptized and thus they will be lost. So if they had opportunity, they would have been baptized. That's what God sees. Because God can look into the future of what would happen if they didn't die. So then God would be able to see, yes, they would have been baptized. That was their purpose, to be baptized. But death intervened. So God recognizes what they would have done if they didn't die and treats them as if they were baptized when they weren't. So God looks at the motive, and that's how he judges. We only look at the fruits we see. Oh, well, they weren't baptized and they died. Oh, well, then they can't be saved. But God looks at the motive. They would have been baptized if they could have been, but death prevented them. The same with the thief on the cross. He accepted Christ before he died, but there was no way that he could escape the Roman guard, get off the cross, you know, and go get baptized. So he would have been baptized if he could have, but there was just no way for him to be baptized. God takes that into account, and that thief on the cross that accepted Christ will be saved. Go ahead, Brother Joel.
Oh, sorry.
Yes, it's in the same venue, sticking with baptism, but maybe a different look at it, because I was wondering, is there a time when a person should be rebaptized? Maybe their walk was off or something like that happened, and there's a scriptural guideline that says, yeah, you need to be rebaptized. I mean, I'm wondering, or is repentance after they've been baptized and they've slid away, but they come back to the Lord, does that baptism still count? I mean, I don't know if I'm making myself clear.
No, it, excellent question, dear brother. Peter was baptized, but Christ washed his feet. Peter said, well, pour water all over me, right? Let me be rebaptized. Christ says there's no need to be rebaptized, but sometimes your feet becomes dirty. In other words, sin has entered back into your life. You just need to have your feet washed. In other words, you just need to have those sins forgiven. You don't have to repeat your baptism. But then we have another situation in which individuals had been baptized by John the Baptist, and then they came into the knowledge of Jesus being the Messiah. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah, and they were rebaptized. So here we have a situation in which they followed some of the truth with John, but now they had greater light come to them about Jesus being the Messiah. And by embracing that greater light, they needed to be rebaptized. So, and there was another situation where they hadn't heard that there was the Holy Spirit. So then they were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. If I got that right. But anyway, it shows that if you've been baptized and you fall into sin, that doesn't mean you have to be rebaptized, but you can. It depends on the severity of the sin. If you've given Christ up and gone back into the world and now you recognize what you did is wrong and you come back to Christ, I believe that would warrant being rebaptized. But if you never gave Christ up, you just fell into sin for a period of time, then I don't know that that would be that would warrant being rebaptized. But again, the subject of rebaptism is not for me to make to an individual, because that's between them and God. If God is impressing you that you need to be rebaptized, then go with what God is impressing you. Ellen White brings out in Spalding and McGann, I think it's page 1. She talks about Sunday keepers coming into the light of the truth regarding the Sabbath. And she said that they would need to be rebaptized into the Sabbath before they could make advancement in their Christian walk. So here we have them being Sunday keepers, in other words, following the devil, even though they've professed to follow Christ. So they're going from being a child of the wicked one to now being a child of the Lord of the Sabbath or of God. So they would need to be rebaptized because they've now received a greater truth than what they were previously baptized under, just like with John the Baptist. Coming to the realization that Christ was the Messiah and accepting him as their Savior, that was a tremendously greater truth than what they were baptized in under John the Baptist. So they needed to be rebaptized into this greater truth in Christ Jesus. So it's the same when a Sunday keeper goes to a Sabbath keeper. They need to be rebaptized into the Lord of the Sabbath now, because they were baptized into the devil's day and the devil's church. And so the greater light of Christ being the Lord of the Sabbath, not the Lord of Sunday, would warrant them needing to be rebaptized. But again, the issue of rebaptism is not for anyone else to make except the person that God is impressing to be rebaptized. So take the issue to God. If God sees you need, if God impresses you, remember we went through 1 John 3. If God is troubling your heart with your decision to be rebaptized, then he's letting you know you don't need to be. But if God is giving you peace in your heart with the decision to be rebaptized, then that's something you need to follow God's impression on. So it's a personal matter. It's not something that a hard or fast rule can be implemented in.
Then that also would fall back into what was just discussed then, whether or not a person would actually, you know, in their heart, they do have that desire because they believe that they should, but yet they have no real opportunity to make that happen. So I'm just putting those pieces together. So if I'm understanding it correctly, then it would still fall into the Lord. It's sort of like the scripture that comes to me is that the Lord knows those that are his. And I don't know if that's an appropriate use of that scripture, but it has come to my mind in this matter like that, because it shows me in a way, and maybe in a hopeful way for many people, I guess, but I look to my own walk, obviously, that, it is the Lord that knows whether or not I am his. And if I am not, then his rulings are righteous and holy and good either way. So, I have to learn to rest in that.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. I understand, dear brother. So this kind of brings up another issue is, who's to perform a baptism or rebaptism? Um, is the baptism that John the Baptist performed any different than the baptism that Christ's disciples performed? Is it any different than what Philip performed there for the eunuch? The answer is no. So it's not so much the person that baptizes you that's important, as in the fact that you've chosen to be baptized or rebaptized as a public way to let everyone know that you've chosen to follow Christ in your life from that point on. So it's not the person that performs the baptism that's important there. It's your public committing to God to follow him for the rest of your life. So the eunuch that was baptized by Philip, he didn't have to go back to Jerusalem to find Peter to have Peter baptize him before his baptism would have been accepted by God. They came to a stream that had enough water to be fully immersed in. And then the eunuch said, well, why can't I be baptized right here? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you can. Okay, so it was the eunuch's decision to confess Christ with all his heart as his Savior that allowed him to be baptized. And since Philip was the one that brought him the truth, then he chose Philip to baptize him. So he didn't have to wait until opportunity arrived for Peter to come into his town in order for him to be baptized. He didn't have to change his course and go seek out Peter for Peter to baptize him. He chose Philip. Philip was a follower of God, right? Philip was an evangelist. Philip had been set aside one of the seven, I believe, that was chosen by the church there. So there was some acknowledgement that God had chosen Philip to be an evangelist. And that was enough for the eunuch to have Philip baptize him. But it was Philip, or it was the eunuch's decision that was important with God, not so much the fact that Philip was the one baptizing him instead of Peter, if you understand. And Ellen White brings up an interesting situation in her day. There was a individual who had accepted the truth about the Sabbath, the state of the dead, Christ as her Savior, high priest, and the most holy. She had embraced the truth, right? And the minister that she went to be baptized was an Adventist minister. But God revealed to Ellen White that his heart was corrupt. So he was a minister in the outward way, but he was not a minister in God's way. His heart was corrupt. So then she saw that when this individual was baptized by this corrupt minister, that God accepted her baptism. He saw, or she saw that her prayers and commitment to God went up as diamonds, little sparkly lights ascending up to heaven. But the efforts of the minister, the words that he used, the prayer that he gave to God, didn't rise up like sparkling diamonds to God. It was down. So we have a situation in which the minister was corrupt and his praying to God to accept this precious soul that had given her heart to him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, etc. His prayer was rejected. Her prayer was accepted. So even though the minister that performed the baptism, his efforts or his prayer to God was not accepted, the faith of the woman being baptized was accepted by God. because she was doing the best that she could to follow God, and she felt that this minister was the best one to baptize her. Perhaps that minister had led her in her Bible studies to the truth, and that's why she wanted to be baptized. So again, God reads the heart. And it doesn't matter so much the individual performing the baptism as much as the individual being baptized with God. God looks at the heart and accepts a honest heart being willing to be baptized in a public confession of Jesus being their Savior and their choice to follow him.
Thank you, Elder Rob. That's what I was actually trying to understand. The reason why is that because of the present truth, people are baptized into present truth. Some people have SDA. They can't go into the SDA to find a pastor to be able to baptize them because they are baptizing them according to that creed. He has to find basically someone that may baptize him in the present truth. Okay, let's say that he's had nobody around. This is the purpose of my question. If he's in a country or in an area where there's no remnant people that we may not know about, he wants to do it, but then it has to be someone that is baptizing to the present truth. What happens if he doesn't have anybody to baptize him for the present truth? That's why I was asking, what will happen if there's the 11th tower and that person wants to be able to follow the obedience of what God is saying? What will happen to them? Not dead, but actually alive. This is the whole purpose of the question. But the more you kept talking, I said, yes, Lord, this is what I'm trying to be able to understand. But anyway, thank you so much for all the details.
Oh, praise the Lord, dear sister. Yeah, I've run across other individuals that have that very dilemma. They've embraced the present truth. They don't feel comfortable in having an Adventist minister baptize them. And a lot of times the Adventist minister will not baptize them because they're not signing the document that says they want to be a member in the Adventist church. So there's a reluctance to baptize someone into Jesus when the whole purpose of them being a minister in the Adventist church is to bring people into the church, right? So then they were faced with the idea of going to a different church pastor to be baptized by them. So a Sunday keeping pastor to baptize them. And one particular individual went and talked to, I forget which denomination the pastor was with, but the pastor had no problem baptizing them because the pastor recognized they want to be baptized into Christ Jesus. They don't want to be baptized into their particular church or any church. And so the pastor had no problem baptizing them, all right? So then you have a situation in which the only person that they could find to baptize them was someone who was not in the present truth, but had accepted Christ as their Savior. And the person reasoned that it was their choice to be baptized into Jesus that God recognized, and not the fact that the person baptizing them was not in the same fullness of understanding the truth. And so, to me, I would be very uncomfortable being baptized by someone who is not a believer in the truth. But again, it comes down to your motive, your heart. God reads your heart. And if he sees that you're troubled with just going to a pastor to be baptized, and you want to be baptized by someone who's in the present truth, not just part of the truth, but present truth, God understands And if for some reason death occurs before you can be baptized by a person that's in the present truth, God understands. Now, on the other side of that coin, let's say the eunuch didn't want to be baptized by Philip, even though he was there and could do it. He wanted to wait for Peter to come. So there was opportunity that presented itself for the eunuch to be baptized by someone other than Peter, but the eunuch decided to wait for Peter. Is that something God can accept if then the eunuch would die without being baptized, even though the opportunity was given him to be baptized? Just because there was a favorite minister that you wanted to baptize you instead of another minister who's also in the present truth? Yes. A comment in the room says that might be presumptuous. Yes. So if we go to God and say, Lord, I want to be baptized. Please send someone to me. But then we focus on it has to be a specific person that baptizes me. Then you're actually boxing God in. You're not allowing God to bring whatever individual he sees that can perform your baptism to you. Because now you're forcing God to bring the one person that you want to perform your baptism to. And until that person comes, then you refuse to be baptized by anyone else who is in the present truth who could baptize you. That's a difficult question to answer, whether if death occurs because that special individual didn't come, but other individuals could have performed the baptism, what God will do in that situation. I don't know. Again, God reads the heart, and it would depend on the level of understanding this issue of baptism and who performs it that would enter into the case. Because God winks at the time of our ignorance, but he then works to bring us to the truth. So there's a lot of factors that would enter into that situation that God would know the answer to and then would judge accordingly. So when we ask God to help us, to enable us to be baptized or rebaptized, we need to give God the leeway to bring whoever can perform it to us instead of picking someone and waiting until that individual can come.
This is what I wanted to know, Elder Rob. This is not the favorite situation. This is about just the person just want to get baptized. If the law supply whoever, the thing about it is that that person's by themselves. They don't have anybody around them to do it. In what way we can be able to allow the individual to follow up on what it is that he has been convicted on to get baptism? Can it be done over the Zoom? Can it be done? Do you understand? This is what I'm talking about. As in, the person is there. They don't have nobody to put him into the water. Because if we go to somebody else, the baptism way of baptizing is not biblical. They're not going to do it to immerse him to go in into the water as he should. They're going to be sprinkling or whatever, because they're baptized according to their creed. But we're talking about a person that wants to do it, doesn't have anybody. Can the baptism be done over the Zoom? Can somebody that just standing there that can help him go into the water while whoever is in the Zoom can be able to give him the... this is what I'm trying to be able to see in what way. Because they do have people that they are right now by themselves. They want to do it, but they want to do it the proper way. Yes, they have a lot of people that are baptizing, but they're not baptizing in the biblical way. They must say they don't, you know, they don't mind. They're going to baptize them, but they are going to baptize them the way how they do baptism. This is what we're talking about.
Yeah, that's an issue I had not considered, whether baptism can be done by an individual that isn't personally there. And off the top of my head, I would say no, that's not possible, because the individual being baptized, the person would have to dunk themselves. And self-baptism, I don't see as scriptural or spirit of prophecy. And even if another individual helped them to lean back and then brought them up out of the water just to kind of stabilize them, it's still like they're baptizing themselves. So at this point, until I come across anything else that changes my understanding of this, the person baptizing them has to be with them there in the water. But it doesn't have to be just a river or a stream or a lake or even the ocean. It can be in a bathtub. And there were individuals that could not go down to the water or the ocean or the lake or the pool or the pond or whatever. They could make it to their bathtub. And so they filled up the bathtub and the minister came and performed the baptism right there in the bathtub. So in every case that I have read in the scripture and the spirit of prophecy, the individual performing the baptism was right there with the individual being baptized. And so that's where I'm at the moment. It would not be possible to do it on Zoom. Brother Rodolfo, did you have a question or comment on this topic?
No, I have another topic. Can we do it, or do I have the time, or whatever you say?
All right. Well, first, are there any other thoughts or comments or follow-up questions on this particular topic of baptism and rebaptism? Please go right ahead. All right. Thank you, Brother Rodolfo, for your patience. Please go ahead, dear brother.
Okay. Lord, help me. I am studying the Sabbath presently. So I went to Genesis 1. Verse 26 into 28, which says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth." 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominions over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Then I went to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living soul." My number one question would be, were there existing beside Adam when the Lord rested on the seventh day? Because it says 1 of chapter 2, Genesis, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." 2, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Now my main question is, when he faced the seventh day and he rested, Adam existed when he rested? And when he rested, God was in heaven. So would you say that the Sabbath was created in heaven and given to man? Could you clear this up for me?
Oh, thank you, dear brother. And that's a question that I've wrestled with myself since the Sabbath was made on the seventh day of this earth's creation. Was there a previous seventh day Sabbath before this earth was created? And I've wrestled with this, you know, was the fourth commandment only made in connection with this world, or was there always a Sabbath day in which all the universe came to worship God, and God then made the earth based on that 7-day pattern? And I don't have a "thus saith the Lord" that says that there existed a 7-day Sabbath before this world was created. I have found statements, Bible and Spirit of Prophecy, that talks about God having his commandments in place before this world was created. And God's commandments, of course, include a Sabbath day, the seventh day, right? So in trying to find a harmony between these two concepts, what I'm leaning towards at this moment is that this 7-day creation period was something that God used in creating all the other worlds that are out there that have intelligent life. And so when God then created the earth, he followed that same 7-day pattern. 6 days he created everything in its order. And then on the 7th day after his creation was over, he made the Sabbath. So then that would harmonize with the aspect that God already had a law in existence before this earth was created. And it would bring forth the idea that this earth was created in the very same fashion, maybe not the same type of created things, but the very same fashion as all the other worlds were created in. So then all the worlds, including this earth and the heavenly angels, would worship God every 7th day. So that's what I'm leaning towards in understanding your question and this particular issue. But I don't have any thus saith the Lord that makes it that plain. I only have a thus saith the Lord that says the angels were keeping God's commandments and then Lucifer broke God's commandments. So that means the Ten Commandments were in place before Lucifer could actually commit sin, because sin is the transgression of the law. If there was no law, Lucifer couldn't sin. So the law had to come before, you know. So, true. And the other planets have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So then did they have that from the beginning before Lucifer fell? I mean, that's sort of getting into another topic here. Or was that added after Lucifer fell? Because we're told that Lucifer became jealous or became upset and jealous that he was not allowed to give his thoughts and comments and suggestions into the council room of God when they were deciding to create this earth, the last of God's creation, right? And that's what sort of was the tipping point for Lucifer that made him fall. Anyway, yeah, I know. But in answer to your question, dear brother, that's how I'm leaning towards understanding that the Sabbath was in existence before this world was created, and not that it just came into existence because of the creation of this world.
Well, then I would state, as it is written, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, right? Is that correct?
Yes, indeed.
Then every Sabbath, we are in Jesus, right?
Yes, if we worship the Sabbath according to his will, we are in Christ, yes.
Okay, that's what I wanted to clarify with studying the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is being sat, being hallowed, and being sanctified, but it's not sanctified only for Sabbath keepers. It is sanctified for man to be obedient and keep the Sabbath. The real value of the Sabbath is to keep it only because God rested and gave the value to the Sabbath. Where did he rest it? Well, God was in heaven. So, making an analogy, that means that the Sabbath was created in heaven.
A very good point, dear brother. And it goes right back to God's law. We talk about Christ being the Lord of the Sabbath. How long has he been the Lord? from eternity, right?
Right.
Yep. So then God had to have a law in place before the angels were created. Otherwise, they couldn't sin without that law. So then God's law had to be in effect before the other worlds were created.
Right.
Okay. So then it reveals that since the Sabbath is part of God's law, then it has existed from eternity.
And it's a part of Him.
Yes, true.
Okay.
So, as we continue to discuss this issue among ourselves and the thoughts and points that are brought out, yeah, amen. The law is the transcript of God's character. It's becoming more and more clear that the Sabbath has existed from eternity since Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath from eternity. And God's creation of all the other worlds sort of had to be the same pattern that God used for this earth in order to have the Sabbath on the seventh day.
Right. Right.
So, quite a wonderful question, dear brother. Quite an amazing, concept. And, it's wonderful to dwell on these subjects.
All right. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And this is why the enemy wants to destroy it. But they cannot destroy something that was created in heaven. Why? Because they have no knowledge of heaven. They cannot state what is heaven, how is heaven, cannot be described. It can be penned by illustrious men, but that still don't guarantee in knowing what heaven is like. So for me, the Sabbath is an essence of heaven that the Lord wants us to keep and to be obedient to and to follow and to have it within ourselves. So I get a little bit with the analogy that the Sabbath give me a chance to have a perspective of the heaven of God, because He created it from heaven. I don't know.
No, I don't see anything wrong with that concept, because God promises to write His law in our hearts and our minds.
Amen.
His law includes the Sabbath. So then the Sabbath, along with the other nine commandments, is ingrained in us. It becomes part of us. Now, you were focusing on the Sabbath, but it's all ten. But the fact remains that the ten, including the Sabbath, become ingrained into us. It's part of us. We can't live without it. Any life of meaning. So I don't see anything wrong with how you're viewing it, dear brother.
For me, the Sabbath is the heart of the Decalogue. The heart is something that beats to keep something alive. So my analogy is that the Sabbath keeps all of the nine other commandments alive. Why? Because it was created blessed, hallowed, and sanctified by the Creator in heaven.
Amen. Amen. I agree with you, brother. The fourth commandment out of all the ten is the only one that points to God as being our Creator and His right to rule us. When you look at the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, who's me there? Okay. You're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. You're not to worship idols. Well, who are we not to take their name in vain? Who are we not to worship by any other idols? You have to get to the fourth commandment before you find out who that God is. And it's the God who created the heavens and the earth.
And he also said that I give them my Sabbath. In other words, the place, the most important essence created by him, and give it to us. And he give it to us to keep the reverence. This is what I'm receiving in my study of the Sabbath.
Amen. Amen. I have to agree 100% with you, dear brother. I don't see anything wrong in what you've brought forth that you've been studying into.
Thank you, my brother. I don't want to keep this too lengthy and too long, but it gives me quite a satisfaction to express it out.
Amen. And that's part of the great blessing of fellowshipping together, is we have the opportunity to share with one another what the Lord has opened our understanding to, or to bring to others' attention and ask them if they've thought about the same things, if they have any thoughts or suggestions, or if that's kind of a wrong track to dwell on, etc. We're able to edify one another and in turn to be edified. And that's the great beauty of fellowship. It's not just to come here and listen to one or two people speak. It's to come here and share. And yes, we have a structured system. Yes, we have Sabbath school. Yes, we have, the Spanish Sabbath school, children's Sabbath school, youth Sabbath school, adult Sabbath school, and we have a main church service. But during Sabbath school, you can ask questions unless it's a set way of presenting. But I always want to keep it open at the end of any session. The chance to ask questions, the chance to share, so that we have that edifying and that growing and that learning experience that we can gain from one another's experience or one another's studies. And thus it doesn't become a formal type of gathering. It becomes more of an interactive gathering, because that's the only way we're really going to be edified by one another. You know, Sister Rose can present her presentation, and Sisters Garay can present their presentation, and I can present my presentation. But you're only being edified by three or four individuals then. It doesn't give anyone else here in the fellowship the chance to edify, the chance to share. So I always try to keep open at the end of the presentations the chance for individuals to ask questions. And then when we have communion, right, it's, I like to have the following Sabbaths, not in any set type of structure for the main service, but to open it up and to give that extra opportunity for questions to be asked. And for more than just me to comment, you know, for more than just me or Sister Rose or others to bring forth their ideas or their ways of answering questions or their ways that the Lord has led them to understand the issue. And that way, others gain the ability to reveal how God's worked in their lives or how they see things, which then can edify me, right? And edify others that the Lord is using and leading out. So everyone has a chance to edify and be edified. And I think that's what fellowship should be all about.
Building on each other.
Sister Cece had a question about Mark 2:7. Yeah, and Sister Rose mentioned that she has questions that even the children's studies don't address.
I think it's Mark 2:27, Elder Rob. Let me check.
Okay, sorry. I had Mark 2:7. Yeah, Mark 2:27 is a different, makes a difference here. You wanna read it and then ask your question, dear sister?
This was just when Abuelo was asking the question and we were connecting the dots line upon line. And then I just came in my mind, in my thoughts, where it says Mark 2:27, it says, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And I was just wondering, I know we spoke about it before here, but this also goes back that it was made for man because it could be considered, and I don't want to surmise, of our world was fallen, but this was something that was happening before for us to be able to still partake and come into higher ground and worship God on the seventh day. So, but then the part that confuses me a little bit. Oh, sorry, it doesn't confuse me. And not man for the Sabbath. I understand now. I just wanted to add that as well to what the thought that Abuela was having. And I have like another question too. And I know we're running way over time. but it's in regards to the gifts, right? The gifts of tongues, the gifts of evangelism, the gifts of things like that. Like, I had a recent experience, and what it allowed me to do was to break the Bible with my husband and explain to him, as per my understanding of what I have learned, the gift of speaking tongues. We had an experience last Sunday where we went to an event for a family member. And there, as people were praying, they were speaking in tongues. And, I was disturbed, and my husband also was disturbed. And it was amazing to hear him say that, he's never heard anyone speak in tongues except for one person. And then also a long time ago, and he just was impressed that, that's not what it's supposed to be. And that gives me the opportunity to open the word with him and bring him to Corinthians, where I explained to him, I said, speaking in tongues isn't like what you hear here, where they're saying something that almost sounds like gibberish that we don't understand. But it was speaking in tongues is basic, and I gave the example, the analogy of saying, I don't know Spanish. I am not a Spanish speaker. But if in saying that the Lord gave us the ability to speak tongues, is basically me not having to speak Spanish, going into a Spanish region or anything of the sort, and the Holy Spirit falls upon me or blesses me that I'm able to speak Spanish and understand it as never before. And that is my understanding of what speaking in tongues is, not what we experienced last week. And so I just wanted to bring that up again to ensure that my understanding of it is still accurate in what I shared out with him as per what the scripture also was saying. And also the way in which they were praying and everything of the sort, he was like, I don't know. I don't like it.
And I was like, yes. But I just wanted to ask about that again.
Amen. Yeah, and you are correct in your understanding. In fact, the spirit of prophecy brings out that when the gift of tongues was given to the disciples and they were able to speak in other languages from like the 13 or 14 different nations that were gathered there on that day, they never lost the ability to speak in those languages afterwards. It was given them miraculously, and they were able to continue using it for the rest of their life. May I suggest, with your permission, that this next Sabbath, I'm going to be here Wednesday, Friday, and Sabbath this next week, and then after that I have to go back to Oregon I probably won't be on for a couple weeks afterwards. May I suggest that I do a sermon on the gift of tongues this next Sabbath? And that way we'll be able to go through exactly what the Bible brings out regarding that miraculous gift. Is that okay with the rest of you, dear ones? Okay. All right. Thank you so much for your question, dear sister. I'm getting extremely tired. So let's make the sermon for next Sabbath on the gift of tongues. And then we can have all the questions after the sermon is over and deal much more fully with this important topic next Sabbath. Thank you so much. And thank you, dear sister, for waiting for your question to be more fully addressed next Sabbath. It's been a wonderful time, dear ones, and I greatly appreciate your questions, your comments, your thoughts, and your fellowship. Meeting here with you is truly a delight, and I pray that God will continue to bless each one of us to grow more closer to Him and more closer to one another, so that we might indeed be the children of God and be part of Philadelphia, having brotherly and sisterly love for one another. If you have any other questions, please write them down so that they're not forgotten. Our closing prayer closing song for today's service is Jesus is Coming Again. Lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again. Cheer up, ye pilgrims, be joyful and sing. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again.
Echo it, hilltops, proclaim it, ye plains. Jesus is coming again. Coming in glory, the Lamb that was slain. Jesus is coming again. Coming again. Coming again. Jesus is coming again.
Amen.
Weaving silver veil, the vast wandering throng, Jesus is coming again. Tempests and whirlwinds, the anthem prolong, Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again.
Nations are angry, by this we do know. Jesus is coming again. Knowledge increases, men run to and fro. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, Jesus is coming again.
Amen. What a wonderful day that will be, dear ones. Let us get ourselves ready and prepared. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. And who would like to have closing prayer for us? Please go right ahead.
Dear Father in heaven, all of the signs that Jesus is coming again are happening. And we know when we see them happening that it's a signal that we don't have too long to wait. Thank you, dear Lord, for coming to take us off of this wicked world. And thank you for preparing a place for us with love and beauty. Be with us now for the rest of the Sabbath. Help us to see beauty everywhere in nature, in thoughts, and in the faces of our beloved families. And thank you so much, dear Lord, for this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, and thank you, dear sister. So again, dear ones, the lightministry.com site is offline, but the website is up at lettherebelightministries.com. So you can visit at least the non-Adventist section of the website at lettherebelightministries.com. Also, for those that have tried to communicate with me through email and your email has bounced back, that's because lightministries.com is offline, so the emails don't work. But since Let There Be Light Ministries is online, then I'm going to be getting on Sunday, Lord willing, emails connected with lettherebelightministry.com. So I will be contacting you with that new email address. So it's coming up. Thank you for your prayers and your thoughts in this. It's a work in progress to get all the links changed. But the Lord mercifully allowed the website to come back online. So thank you again for your thoughts and prayers. And we look forward to meeting you on this coming Wednesday, this coming Friday night, and this coming Sabbath. Until then, dear ones, rest in the Lord, wait upon Him, be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. And keep looking up. Brother Dick, you need to sing us away, dear brother. Looks like Brother Dick is not available. Brother Joel, do you know the song good enough? No. Sister Joan, would you like to sing it for us with a duet there from Sister Michelle? Please feel free.
Go ahead.
I can't remember how it starts. Keep looking up. The Lord is on your side. Is that the? Is
I
that
can help. Keep looking up.
God is on thy side. Keep looking up.
He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up. The darkest cloud will roll away.
So do not doubt,
but keep looking up.